Well, this morning we are in Ephesians chapter 4, and if this is your first time being with us on this study, we are in the second half of the book of Ephesians, the second half of the book, chapters 1 through 3, and now 4 through 6. We started chapter 4 a few weeks ago, and we are still in chapter 4, and it's, like I said, the practical, or I should say, it's the practical application section. This is the section that says, based on everything you have learned about your position in Christ, about who you are in Christ, based on everything you have learned in those first three chapters, and now he says in 4 through 6, he talks about our practice. He talks about how we are to live our lives as Christians. Our practice and our living should match the high calling that we have, that God has called us. God has given us a position. We should measure up to that position. In 4:1, we started this, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk worthy of your position, what I just said. And then in the first 15 verses of chapter 4, he told us part of that worthy walk, part of that walk that puts our position on display, is to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, to preserve unity, to walk in unity. And he says that we are to function in our roles that God has given us in the church to promote that unity. And so that was our first thing he told us in this section of Ephesians chapter 4. Preserve the unity of the Spirit. Function in your roles that God has given you so the whole church works together to the glory of God. Very, very practical. And today we start a new paragraph that is also very, very practical, very important. He's making a different point beginning in verse 17. He says this basically, and he's going to build on it as we go through chapter 4, especially down to verse 32. He's going to tell us this: if you're going to walk worthy of your calling, if you're going to walk worthy of your position in Christ, you must walk in holiness. You must walk in holiness. You must walk in the new life that God has given you. He has given you the resources to do everything He tells us to do. He has given this to you. It is not us trying to live up to a certain way to become different. We are to live a certain way because we are different. Understand that. God has done something to you and to me to make obedience to this very command possible. It's because of what He has done. You know, you will be miserable. You will be miserable until you live in the way in which you were saved to be. You'll be miserable. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says this: just as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. That is my election. That is your election. He chose us for that very purpose. Ephesians 1, verse 4. We are a new creation in Christ. We are a new creation. We have a new nature. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding about new nature. MacArthur points this out really well in his commentary. I started to read the quote to you, but you can go there and read it online, I'm sure, if you want to. But it's a very good section on telling us that we have a new nature. We no longer have an old nature. Understand that. We don't have two natures. We're not schizophrenic. We have a new nature. Now, we do have a new nature that is encased in unredeemed flesh that we have to deal with. But we have a new nature. New nature. And it's because we have this new nature that we now have the capacity to live out what Paul's going to be telling us in verses 17 and following. Our sanctification. Our sanctification. We still sin, and we still deal with sin, and we still deal with the sins of the flesh because we still carry that around. We still have the flesh to deal with. That's what Paul says he fights against in Romans chapter 6. He fights against the flesh. Romans 7, fighting against the flesh. That's our battle. It's a real battle. We lose sometimes. But the reality is we're a new creation in Christ. We're a new creature, a new nature. We're a new man, a new woman. I don't work to get that. That's been done to me. I don't try to obey Ephesians 4 to get there. I do it because that's already true of me. He's done that. He's done that. I'm a different person. You're a different person. You've got to think of yourself that way. You've got to think. That's biblically how to view yourself as a Christian. I've been changed. He's done something to me. Now this is how I'm to walk. I don't walk this way to be something. I am already, and I just need to walk this way. He's given me the resources to do that. 17 through 19 are going to be verses 17 through 19 are going to, he's going to say, stop doing some things. Stop living like you used to. 17 through 19. And then we get to verse 20, he's going to say, now live like a believer, live like a Christian. That's how he's going to say it. And then he's going to really expand on it, being very practical in verses 25 and following as we move through this section, just to kind of give you an idea where it's headed. Let me read the verses again. So this I say, verse 17, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So that's the imperative. Stop living like that. Stop living like a pagan. Stop living like you used to, no longer used to. So Paul begins this way, so this I say, or so is therefore in the Greek. You're therefore again. You're back to the word therefore. You saw that in 4 verse 1. In light of all that God has done in your life, new creation he's made you, in light of the fact that he chose you before the foundation of the world, he says, now you're going to do some things I want you to do. There's some things I don't want you to do, and there's some things I want you to do. He rescued you, redeemed you, made you part of his family. Now no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Therefore, this I say. I say this, notice, another reason you should do this is because it comes from Paul. You should do this because I say. I'm an apostle, appointed by Christ. Apostles had authority. Apostles represented Christ. Apostles spoke for Christ. I have the authority of an apostle. I'm telling you to do something that I have the authority to tell you. I'm not just making this up. This is something I have authority to tell you. So do this because Paul said it, but also another reason, and affirm together with the Lord. It's not just me. Not just me. Hey, in fact, if Jesus were here today, this is the same thing he would be saying to you. If Jesus were here right now, this is what he would say to you. I'm concerned that you get your doctrine right, chapters 1 through 3, but I'm also concerned that you live right. So Paul's saying, I affirm with the Lord. I'm not just a moralist out here, a lone ranger, coming up with ideas. No, I'm an apostle, and I affirm with the Lord. The Lord would want you to hear this. The Lord wants you to know this. He pulls out the big gun, right? This is something that Paul is speaking with the full authority of Christ. He's telling believers in Ephesus, telling believers in Tallahassee, Florida, telling believers everywhere. This is what Jesus would say to us. Think about that. Think about that when you wrestle with these verses and what they're saying. This is what Jesus would say to you. He's concerned about the details of my life, not just what I know, not just what I know. The command, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. There's our first command that he points out. Sounds sort of ironic because they are Gentiles. Remember? This is a predominantly Gentile audience, a Gentile city. Back in 2:11 of chapter 2:11 of Ephesians, remember that you, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, they're Gentiles, they're non-Jews. 3:1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. So they're Gentiles he's talking to. The letter is addressing primarily a Gentile audience, though he talks about the unity that exists between Jew and Gentile in the church. But Ephesus is primarily a Gentile region, part of a Gentile region. So they are Gentiles in that sense, Gentiles in the flesh, but in one sense, they're no longer Gentiles. They're Christians. Jews are Christians. Jewish believers are Christians. Gentile believers are Christians. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, talking about Gentiles, he says, like the Gentiles, he said, don't live in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So Gentiles there are being characterized as those who don't know God. So what he's talking about is don't no longer live like those who don't know God. That's what he's saying. Don't live like you don't know God. And so there was a time when you were like that, a time when I was like that. We didn't know God. Alienated from God. But God did something to us in grace. He did something to us. When we were dead, spiritually dead, turn back to chapter 2, verse 1. But you were dead, you see that, in your trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. When you're dead, you can't respond. You're unable to respond. Verse 5, God made us alive. God did something. You didn't make yourself alive. He made you alive. Your condition was that you were dead and your sins and trespasses, and God made you alive. So, hey, back to chapter 4. So stop living like you haven't come to know God. He did that in your life. Then he uses the word walk. I'm kind of breaking down some words here, so just hang in there with me. I'll get to the point here in a moment. But the word walk, you see that? That you walk. Paul loves this metaphor. We've seen it before. It's the life, the metaphor of walking. It's a repetitious behavior, one leg in front of the other, then again and again and again and again. Same motion, same pattern, a recurring pattern of living. We're talking here about behavior and lifestyle. That's what he's talking about. No longer walk like the Gentiles walk, that recurring pattern of living that you once walked. Don't walk that way. It also implies you're going to a destination. When you're walking, you're going somewhere. You're headed somewhere. And eventually end up somewhere. Paul says, I don't want you to walk any longer as the Gentiles walk and arriving at the destination they're arriving at. That's how he used to live. That is how we used to live. We are to stop following the patterns of thinking and the behavior that we had before Christ. A lifestyle of walking away from God and toward destruction and toward hell. That's the way unbelievers live. I'm not saying every unbeliever is described in these verses, but as I'll show you in a little bit, there is a sea out there that we're all operating in, and some are sinking faster than others in these issues that we're going to look at this morning. Paints a pretty bad picture we're fixing to look at here of the unbeliever, and you go, well, is everybody that bad? Well, from God's eyes, it's a little different than your eyes and my eyes. But the point is, everybody is not as bad as they could be, but everybody who's alienated from God and separated from God and callous towards God and indifferent toward God has the same heart condition, and we'll see that as we go here. So what is it? What is it that we're to stop? What is it that we're to stop and not copy? Some people think right now would be a good time for Paul to tell me all of the external things that I should not do. I should not wear certain clothing. I should not listen to certain music. I should not wear my hair a certain style, or there is a style I should be wearing it, or whatever. Some people would think it's all about externals. Some people would think that when you talk about not doing something, that it's going to be an external thing that Paul's going to bring up. But he says nothing external here. He doesn't list all the behaviors here. He talks about something much deeper. It's much deeper than behavior. It's actually what drives behavior that he's going to address. Remember, Paul is writing to the Greco-Roman world, that world. He's writing to a first century world that is steeped in Greek philosophy and art and architecture and sophistication. He's talking to a culture that gave us, in times past, people like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, the great minds, the world's great minds. He's talking about Rome and all of their great accomplishments. That's the environment. Rome and all of their great accomplishments, and Pax Romana, the time of Roman peace, and the network of highways. I mean, they're just smart people. Really smart people. Done a lot of incredible things. Incredible ingenuity. Incredible creativity. Talking to that kind of world. Advances in every field of study. And that's how it is in our day, is it not, in our culture? We're amazed. We are amazed with how smart people are and what they can accomplish and what they can come up with. And it scares us to death, quite frankly. But the point is, advancement in so many fields of study. And we're just amazed. We're amazed. But I wanted to tell you something, that is not how God sees it. You're impressed, I'm impressed, but that is not how God sees it. He sees the same pattern in the Roman and Greek society that he sees in our society. Same thing. God's perspective on all this advancement and creativity and all the intellectualism and smart people, God just sees it so differently. Stop living this way. What's he talking about? Not saying give up all that. He's just simply saying, and he gives some characteristics about them. He lists in these verses I just read to you and was read earlier in our service. That's the stuff he wants to stop. He doesn't want you to mimic these things. We're just going to look at one of those characteristics this morning, but there's several of them there. The first one's in verse 17, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, and what's the first way they walk? In the futility of their mind. the futility of their mind. Wow. Wow. This is the big subject. I think the others are sub-subject topics to this big one. The futility of their mind. Mind in the Bible is a very complex word. It's used in a variety of ways. It can mean thinking processes. It can mean the thinking processes. But since he's going to talk about the thinking processes in verse 18, it's unlikely that that's what it means here in verse 17. You see the word darkened in understanding in verse 18? So it's likely he's not thinking processes here. I think he's thinking of something much larger and bigger. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this. A lot of commentators agree, not just Martin Lloyd-Jones, even though you know he's one of my favorite, but Martin Lloyd-Jones definitely agrees with this. Other commentators say, no, we're talking about a mindset. When we talk about the futility of the mind, the futility of their mindset. That's the idea. The mindset. One's entire mental disposition, one's frame of mind, one's way of thinking, frame of reference, mindset. Because how they think affects what they do. That's going to be a big theme in this section down through verse 32. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, mind here in verse 17 means something bigger. It means the mind with its emotional capabilities included. It means thought, will, and susceptibilities. It means reason and understanding, conscience and affection. Entire personality, the whole soul of man. The Gentiles' entire outlook upon life, their whole reaction to it, and their way of living their lives. Caldwell called it his inner man, his whole inner man. We're talking about a mindset, we're talking about a philosophy. How we view the world. You've heard the term worldview. Worldview. Definition of a worldview: a set of presuppositions, that is, assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false. A set of presuppositions which we hold consciously or unconsciously, consistently or inconsistently about the makeup of the world. It is the lens. The lens through which you see the world. That's a worldview. That's the worldview. And everybody has a worldview. It's a grid through which you interpret the world. Everything you see. One Bible teacher gave an illustration like this. He says, it's like the glasses of the soul. The glasses of the soul through which you see the world around you and comes into focus through those glasses. If those glasses are a certain tint, everything in the world looks that tint, that color. That's your worldview. The grid, the lens through which you see the world. Frame of mind and the way they look at the world. And what Paul is saying, their frame of reference is futile. Whoa! Their frame of reference is futile. Futile. It lacks purpose and it misses the goal. It's empty. It has no purpose. And it cannot reach a purpose. The Bible says there's only one correct, the biblical worldview. The Bible says this is the only correct worldview there is. Christian theism. Christian theism. The belief in one personal God who created the universe, rules over it, and actively involved in human history. That is Christian theism. It's Christian because it's also combined with some of the specific teachings of Christianity. But Christian theism, one personal God who created the universe, rules over it, and is involved in it. That's Christian theism. That is the biblical worldview. And there are people that reject that all the time. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. In Romans chapter 1, you're familiar with this. Romans chapter 1, he's going to explain the gospel. That's what Romans is all about, the gospel. And he begins in chapter 1 by telling the bad news, the really bad news. He tells you the bad news so you'll understand why we need the gospel. If you don't tell people the bad news to start with, they don't know why. They don't know why we need Jesus or salvation or anything. So he starts by telling them the bad news. He says this, and he indicts everybody. Everybody gets indicted by Paul in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What's he saying? God is angry. God is really angry. Wow. He's angry because all men suppress the truth, hold down the truth. Every person without exception is born as somebody who wants to suppress the truth. That is your bent. That is my bent coming into the world. What truth are we talking about? Look at verse 19 and 20. It's the truth that God has revealed and manifested himself. Look at verse 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, a conscience. He's put it in their heart. He's put it in their conscience, his existence. For God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so they are without excuse. God has put a hint about himself everywhere, all through creation, even in your conscience. He's put a hint about himself. And it's clear, clearly seen, clearly evident. Paul says, but people don't want to hear that. So what do? Back to verse 18. They suppress the truth. They hold it down. They hold it down. Talk about this next week, the word ignorant. You know what ignorant means? Ignore. Ignore. Ignore is right in the middle of ignorant. Ignore. They ignore the facts. And how do they react instead? Instead of, they suppress the truth, but even though they knew God, they saw him in general revelation, they saw the hints, verse 20, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, there's our word, futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They wanted to suppress it, and they did not want to give honor to God or God glory. God made himself clear. He put himself on display. Everybody can see it. But they refuse to give God the glory, and they refuse to give him gratitude. Instead, I want to be the master of my own fate. I want to be God. I want to be in charge. I don't recognize that God is the one who provides me with everything I have. I don't recognize that God is the one that keeps my heart beating every day. I don't recognize that about God at all. That's not the God. That's not God. So verse 21, what does it say? They became futile. Same word we have in Ephesians 4:17. Aimless in their speculations. That's what futile means. Aimless in their speculations. What does speculation mean? This is an interesting word. In speculation, it's a word for internal dialogue. Internal dialogue, internal discussion about important issues. Imagine that conversation with yourself. Important discussion internally. Person deciding their worldview or philosophy, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then verse 22, if you're still in Romans 1, verse 22, professing to be what? Wise. They became fools. Professing to be sophisticated. That's the word sophist. That's the word for wise. Sophisticated. It's the word for philosophical. They became philosophical. All coming from that word wise. They professed themselves to be philosophical and sophisticated and to have a philosophy. But instead, he says, they became fools. Fools is the word moronic. They became morons. Lloyd-Jones says this, instead of accepting God's revelation, Romans 1, the beginning, they became philosophers. They became philosophers. And what is a philosopher? A man who claims that he starts by being skeptical about everything, agnostic. I'm going to have data, he says, and then I am going to apply it to my mind to it. I'm going to reason it out, and I'm going to work it out, and that is exactly what men have done. They became foolish and wicked in their reasoning and in their thoughts and in the conjectures and speculations. 1 Corinthians 3:20, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. They are useless. We have a great book in the book of Ecclesiastes that shows us this very clearly. Solomon, the wisest man, people came from all over to hear his wisdom. And he writes to us about what life is like apart from God. What life is like apart from God. Vanity, useless, empty. That's what he's saying. He said, I had all the money, I had all the wealth, I had all the power, I had all the women, I had everything, the biggest buildings, the nicest of everything. Vanity, empty. My philosophy of life had become accumulate. My philosophy of life was that things satisfy. My philosophy of life became life without God. I became God. That's what happens. You're going to worship somebody. Throw God out of the picture. Somebody gets worshipped. It's usually you. Life apart from God. He says at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, when all is said and done, fear God. Fear God. That's my biggest lesson, fear God. Empty and aimless, going nowhere. You throw God out of the picture, you deny and suppress the truth, and people are everywhere being driven by worldviews that are futile. Futile, empty. And he's not just talking about Ephesus, folks. He's talking about Tallahassee, Florida. He's talking about all the cities in our country, and not just the first century, but the 21st century. People are driven by worthless world views. I want to borrow some material here from Pennington. I think this is very helpful, and I want to just going to summarize some of it because it was very helpful. He is quoting from an author of a book. I have not read the book, but he has. Sire is the author. The name of the book is The Universe Next Door. And what Sire says in his book is there's only 8 worldviews out there. He says, anybody that has studied philosophy will know this. There's only really 8 worldviews. Oh, you might come up with some others, but basically there's nothing new under the sun. He doesn't say this. I said this. But there's nothing new under the sun. Just give it a different label, right? But he says there's really only 8 basic worldviews out there. He says, and you can determine those worldviews by asking a series of questions. Question number 1, what is the nature of ultimate reality? Is it God as described in the Bible? Is it God's plural? Is it matter? Number 2, what is the nature of the universe? Number 3, what is the nature of humanity? Number 4, what happens to a person at death? Number 5, on what basis can we know anything? Number 6, how do we determine ethical behavior? Number 7, what is the meaning of history? He said you ask those 7 questions of somebody and you will be eventually able to distinguish the worldview. And he identifies the 8 worldviews. Christian theism, we've talked about. There's deism, basically that God created it, but then is not involved in the world. Naturalism, I'll come back to. Nihilism is the view that there's no meaning or purpose in life. Existentialism means that life has no built-in meaning as well. And that you must figure it out for yourself. You create your own purpose. Pantheistic monism is basically that God is in the universe. God and the universe are one. New Age thought basically combines a lot of science fiction, psychology, and Eastern religions. And postmodernism is the idea that question everything. Question everything. Question everything. There's really no objective truth out there. And there might be other labels from these, but I think this was a good observation on this author's part to say there's basically eight of them. And Paul says this is the buffet. And Paul says there's a buffet of choices out there of futility. And we are, I think Paul's point is, we are so heavily affected by the culture in which we live. The spirit of the age. You used to walk in the course of this world in the spirit of the age, he told us in Ephesians chapter 2. The prevailing mindset and the values of the age, you used to walk in that, Paul said back in Ephesians 2. That was before you came to Christ. You used to be in that sea, that mindset. You were in the midst of it. Maybe you weren't sinking like somewhere, but you were in the midst of it. You were heavily influenced by it. It affected your thinking. It was challenging you. You were mixing it. It was all around you. You were in step with the thinking of your time at one time. You were in step with the thinking of your time, of your times. Now Paul says that's no longer true. We must stop walking in step with those ideas anymore. You know what the most prevailing mindset of our day and time is? It's naturalism. Naturalism. I skipped telling you the definition of that. Here's the definition of naturalism. Naturalism says that everything that exists or happens can be explained solely by natural causes and laws. Naturalism teaches that matter is all that exists, nothing else, and exists eternally. The cosmos is all there is. It's a closed system. There's nothing outside of it, nothing supernatural. Human beings are complex. Personality is an interrelation of chemical and physical properties we do not fully understand, and we are just a collection of chemical and physical processes. Death is simply the extinction of personality of an individual. When you are dead, you are done, it's over, you go to the grave, and nothing happens after that. That is naturalism. That is the sea that we live in today. That is the mindset around us. That is the mindset around us. Life and history are random and have no overarching purpose. And you wonder why the suicide rate is so high. That is the sea of thinking around us, naturalism. MacArthur sums it up like this: life is random, truth is relative, people are basically good, you can be whatever you want to be, and the goal of life is self-fulfillment. It's the ocean, the sea. It's the ocean that we all, our society is swimming in. And some are sinking, but everybody's in it. Unbelievers are in it, and we as believers have been saved from it. That's the point Paul's making. Don't be like that in the futility of your mind. Don't jump back into that kind of thinking. That's the mindset of our times. That's the worldview that dominates our culture today. I believe that's correct. That assessment's correct. Paul says it's worthless. Let me give you some practical things here. Practical things. Just be reminded that you are a new creation in Christ. And the world wants to pull you into its way of thinking, no doubt about it. He came to break us of that walking in lockstep with the world. He came to break that walking the course of this world. He gave us life. Remember that. Later he's going to say, I want you to be renewed in your thinking. I want you to think right. I don't want you to be caught up in the thinking of the world. But you know what? We can fall into the latest fad philosophy that's a result of naturalism. We can fall into some of these. And so listen to these. And this is something to be very aware of. It's not our behavior as much as our thinking, because that leads to behavior. Here's a fad philosophy for you that comes from naturalism. Number one, a big one today is environmentalism. Environmentalism. Everything is green. Everywhere you turn. That's talked about a lot. And I'm not, understand me, I'm not saying we should abuse our environment. Understand me that I'm not saying that we should trash our environment. I think we should be good stewards of our environment. I don't think we should trash the planet. I'm not saying that. But I want you to understand, the one who has done the most damage to the planet was God himself. He cursed the earth. He cursed the earth, Romans 8. He brought a flood on. And one day he's going to burn the whole thing up and get a new heavens and a new earth. Understand that. This planet was made for us to live on. And nothing's going to happen to it until God's ready for something to happen to it. We should be good stewards of the environment. But we need to be careful about being caught in the naturalism, the fad of environmentalism. This is a disposable planet, is the point. Secondly, animals. I think we should treat animals really good. I like animals. You like animals. But don't love animals more than you love people. Some people love animals more than they love people. PETA says this, of course, they're the extreme, but they says there's no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. That's their formula. That is naturalism. That is a philosophy of the age. I think Christians can fall into loving their animals so much they forget other people. They're more important than people. Another one is, don't conclude that the circumstances of life are random. It's just random. No. There are no loose molecules in the solar system, according, these are words from R.C. Sproul. And that's true. He is in control of absolutely everything. Behold our God. We sang it, right? We sang it. There's nothing random. He works in every. The thinking of the age is it's all random. It's just random. But that is not what the Bible says. He controls everything. A good, all-wise, sovereign God. Morality. It doesn't matter what the latest poll says about gay marriage. It doesn't matter what the latest poll says about abortion. Just because it's becoming more acceptable, even among believers, does not change God's moral standard on things. You read that all the time. Well, now more and more evangelicals are accepting this, or more and more evangelicals are accepting that. Spirit of the age, folks. Spirit of the age. God's morals don't change. You might change, but he don't change. He don't change. Morality is not a moving standard. God doesn't change. And truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. The Bible is absolute. Now, I get it. There are some things we might disagree on, but where the Bible is dogmatic, we can be dogmatic. The spirit of the age is truth is relative, naturalism. You got your truth, I got my truth. Don't impose your truth on me. Don't impose my truth on me. Don't do, you know, it's not. It's an interesting hermeneutic that people are trying to introduce onto the Bible. It says what's the hermeneutics of humility is what they call it. The hermeneutics of humility. It's too prideful for me to say, thus saith the Lord. How arrogant of you, Rod, to say God said to do that, when that's exactly what God said to do. That's arrogance, to speak with such absolutes. The culture we live in believes that man is basically good. That's not true. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Just read the verses here in 17, 18, 19, and 20. You will never understand the doctrine of election if you do not understand the doctrine of the depravity of man. You understand? The only way doctrine of election makes any sense, and it still doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us sometimes, is to understand the doctrine of the condition and the depravity and the inability of man to save himself. That's the only way the doctrine of election makes any sense. God had to do something, nobody gets saved. And if you follow the naturalism of our day, you'll believe that we're all here for our own personal self-fulfillment. That's what life is about. Life is not about your personal happiness. Naturalism promotes that. You're not here for your own self-fulfillment and self-actualization and all of those self-words. You're not here for that purpose. You are here for one purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. Do you understand? To bring glory to God, to be pleasing to Him. And that can happen even if you're not happy. You can be miserable in a miserable situation. You can be in an awful situation. You can be in a tragic situation. And God can be glorified through you and how you respond and deal with that. Let me say, we're going to move on here, but you got the idea? You getting the idea? Don't be conformed to the sea, to the ocean of naturalism that's all around us. Some people are sinking in it and dying because of it. Others are barely staying afloat. And there we have to reach them with the truth of the gospel. Turn to close with this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. He says, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're in a battle, but we don't war according to the flesh. Verse 4. He says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons. I'm just going to add some words here, but we don't make war according to the flesh. Our weapons are not human weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. And what are we fighting? The destruction of fortresses. Every Greek city had an acropolis, a fortified place where you would retreat to if the city were attacked. And verse 5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The speculations are here. What we're fighting as Christians, we're not fighting acropolises and things like that. We're fighting speculations. We're fighting opinions and reasonings and philosophies and theories and psychologies and perspectives and other religions. That's what we're fighting. Ideologies. That's the fortresses we fight against. And we do it with the Word of God. We do it with the Word of God. A lot of futility. People are locked up in futility. People are locked up in wrong thinking. He says, you believers, don't be influenced by wrong thinking, futile philosophies, futile ideas. Don't try to mix that in with Christianity. I think it's raining outside, folks. We'll go on for a while. Anyway, you got the point this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We love you and praise you. God, may we be bold. May we be bold as we seek to destroy speculations, things that are not true. We can only do that, God, by the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.